Good to see you. Good to see some new faces. This morning we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. Just thinking about this morning as I was taking a shower. We're halfway through Ephesians already, which is pretty amazing. It seems like it was just yesterday when we started, which I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But I've been enjoying Ephesians, and I hope you have been too. It is a fantastic book, and we've already been talking about where we're going to be going after this. So I'm really enjoying what God has been doing in our church through the preaching of the word, and I've certainly been enjoying my time here during the week getting to meet with people and talk about how God's been impacting their lives through the hearing of the word. So we're in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I've spent probably most of my life inside of books. I learned to read at a very early age. I was thinking the other day about my first book. It was about astronauts. That's just kind of a side note. But I've spent most of my life in books, and something about me is when I get interested in something, I have to know everything about it. My wife will tell you, if you ask her how I work, I get interested in something and then I learn absolutely everything there is to know about it, and that's how I work. I'll spend hours a day learning until I've pretty much exhausted the subject or just grown bored with it. So part of the reason the Bible's so interesting to me is because I've never been able to plumb the depths of it. I've read thousands of books at this point in school, and I don't know anything. So I can't even begin to call myself knowledgeable. There's a certain key element, I think, which is integral in understanding just about anything. Take baseball, for example. I know it's September. It's a sore spot for a lot of people. Your teams have been taking a lot of beatings, but it's just a good example. So if you think about baseball, I'm a baseball fan. I have studied, quote unquote, baseball. I know the stats. I even sat through Ken Burns' 12-part documentary or whatever that was on the history of baseball. So I can engage on a certain level. I can interact with other baseball fans. I can have history conversations, statistics, probability, kind of all things involving a level of fanaticism when it comes to baseball. Now, I played baseball as well. In fact, if you ask Tim Shrout, he was my coach in high school. I played 1 year in Little League. But here's the problem. For all of my baseball knowledge, I can't get a base hit to save my life. All that I've studied and read and talked to about baseball, I can't hit the ball. If you were to put me in a Giants uniform this afternoon and put Clayton Kershaw on the mound, I would be utterly helpless. The amount of time that I've spent yelling at the TV, telling them what they need to do in order to hit the ball, has not helped me in any sense of the word. And so the point is there's a certain gap between what we know in our heads about things and what we know about things experientially. Now, so this morning in our text, Paul is not praying for baseball, although I was thinking about it. There's a couple of teams right now that could use some prayers from Paul to help them out. But rather, Paul is as a pastor of his church in Ephesus, he is praying for those under his care with a deep pastoral love. And he's praying that in their inner man, in their inner persons, individually, they would come to know the love of Christ, not just in their heads, not just through reading about it, but in an experiential way, that they would experience the love of Christ. Now, in the past 20 years of just kind of the church in general, not our church specifically, but the church in general, the word experience has just been used and abused. And so oftentimes now we hear the word experience and we kind of push back against that. You say, you know, experience has nothing to do with true Christianity. And so we've kind of pushed back against that. And at some level, I would agree with that assessment. But Paul, in Ephesians 3 this morning, he's not talking about just an outward experience. He's not talking about flashing lights or a subwoofer to experience the love of Christ. He's praying to the Heavenly Father that through the Holy Spirit, He would allow His people to comprehend the expansiveness of the love of Christ. Not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that we would know the love of Christ in an experiential way. And so I think Zach mentioned a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, for this reason, and then he stops and he says, there's a couple other things I need to tell you before I pray for you. And so in verse 14, he picks up where he left off in verse 1 by saying, for this reason. So as I read these verses, I'm going to read them. Understand that all that Paul is saying in this section is driven by and is rooted in and is grounded in everything he said thus far in Ephesians. So when you read for this reason, in essence what he's saying is, on account of everything that I have said to you thus far, I bow my knees to the Father. So let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I'm reading out of the ESV, by the way. We do have some ESV Bibles under the chairs, if you prefer to follow along in that. And so Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So before I go any further, let's bow our heads in prayer before the Father and ask Him to open up our hearts to experience the love of Christ through the hearing of the Word this morning. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, it is not a small task to open up Your Word. This is the oracles of God. These are the very words of God. When we read these words, we are reading the words of the Holy Spirit spoken to us, Father. Would we have that mindset as we approach these words? And Father, as we sit here and hear these words preached, Father, will You open up our hearts by Your Holy Spirit through faith, that Christ may dwell in our hearts richly, that we might see the glory of Christ, that Christ may be exalted in our hearts, Father, for Your glory. That is our prayer this morning. Get me out of the way and let us see Christ. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Now, I'm going to be a little unorthodox this morning. I'm usually the guy that does the 3 points in the poem, you know, in line with Charles Spurgeon. But I'm not really going to do that this morning. We're going to talk about two things. We're going to talk about who Paul's praying for and who he's praying to. And we're going to mix in and out there. And hopefully I don't ruin anything by doing it that way. But that's all right. Now, when we come before the Father in prayer, we do it with the understanding that He is the one from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named. Now, that's a way of saying, if you think about it, that's a way of saying that he is sovereign over all peoples. For someone to give a name to someone, or for someone to derive their name from another, is to say that in some sense they are sovereign over the one being named. Remember back to the garden. God commissioned Adam and said, you are to have dominion over the earth. And then he sat him down and said, now I'm going to walk every animal on earth in front of you, and you are going to name them. And the point was, by your naming them, you are showing that you have sovereign dominion over the animal kingdom. And so he did that. He named the animals. And so just as man is ruler over the animals, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, submitting to his leading, to his sovereign rule, to the one from whom every family on heaven, in heaven and on earth is named. So first and foremost, what we need to understand in this text is when we go before the Father in prayer, it is done with the posture of bowing before him. Sometimes we do these things as Christians that just end up seeming like tradition. Why do we fold our hands and bow our heads? We learn it from a young age that that's what we do. But the posture, what we're saying is, as a subject would bow his head before his ruler, you are sovereign over all things, Father. And that is the posture from which Paul approaches this prayer. He is the one who has all the authority. Now, there's a specific request being made here in our text of the Father. And in light of everything we've seen thus far in Ephesians, what we have to understand is that this church thing, this church thing that we do all week and come together in fellowship on Sunday mornings, this cannot work unless it is empowered by the Holy Spirit and meant for the purpose of exalting Christ in our lives. It cannot work. I mean, do you, I'm sure some of you understand how volatile something like this could be if the Holy Spirit is not empowering it and it is not about exalting Christ. We've all seen churches where that's not the case. In fact, some of us are probably parts of PTA meetings or city planning meetings. That's all we are if we don't have the exalting Christ power of the Holy Spirit within our midst. Those things come to blows sometime because they disagree over things, right? That's what the church looks like without Christ. We're just a group of people from different walks of life, from different ethnic backgrounds, gathered together because we like similar music or we like helping out the needy. If it's not about Christ, the church can be the most dangerous place in the world, can it not? I mean, really, can it even be called the church? And so this prayer in Ephesians 3 is being driven by the understanding. He's being driven by that understanding that, Father, if you're going to put these people together and call this thing a church, it is going to explode unless you power it by your Spirit. This is a pastoral plea for his people. And as I sit back in that office every week, I am praying the same prayer. Father, please let this church be about Jesus. Let us love Jesus. I mean, look at all that had happened in Ephesians so far. I know we've gone through some high-sounding doctrine. The first chapter is about what God was doing before creation and the choosing and saving of his people. But the bottom line, what we've come to, is that from before the foundation of the earth, God had chosen to take the Jews and the Gentiles and put them together in the church, in the body of Christ. We're not talking oil and water. We're talking vinegar and baking soda here, right? Or worse, chlorine and ammonia, something deadly, something explosive. I mean, I don't know how much you know about the 12 disciples, but even just the Jews, apart from having the Gentiles together, had that same mixture there. Matthew was a tax collector. When the Romans came in and took over the Jewish state, they said, you Jews bow to us as Romans. We'll let you continue to be Jews, but you have to give us your money. And the high class Jews said, no, that's fine. You can have it. We'll throw parties for you. You can set up your temples next to our synagogue. Generally speaking, not all of them. That was where Matthew came from. He was a sympathizer to the Roman state. If you read in Luke chapter 6, I believe it's verse 15. I'm somewhere here in my notes. Simon, not Simon Peter, the other Simon, he was called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were the lower class Jews who, when the Romans came in, they said, there's no way we're bowing to you. We hate the Romans. You're not giving up. We're not giving up our Jewishness for you. These were probably the group of people in John 12 when Jesus came riding in on a donkey who said, our king is here, we're taking over. And so even in the 12 apostles, you have Simon the Zealot and you have Levi the tax collector, who was probably a millionaire from all of the money that he'd extorted from the Jews in that group of people. You already have kind of an explosive situation there in the Jewish state. And then we come here in Ephesians and Paul says, no, you don't even get the half of it. The Gentiles are a part of this now. This is dangerous. This is dangerous. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is Hamas and Israelis together in the church. That's what this is. And Paul understands that. And so as a pastor, Paul is on his knees. Oh, Father. Right? Because he knows that this plan, this mystery that is called the church, that was planned before the foundation of the world by God, he knows there is no way that it is going to work unless it is about Christ and meant to exalt Christ in the lives of his people. Can't work. And so I have to ask, is this at least our attitude and our posture and our understanding that we approach church life from? Not that, oh my goodness, this could blow up at any second and we're all going to die kind of thing. But God has taken Jew and Gentile enemies and put them together and exalted Christ in their hearts so that all they want to do is share the gospel and show how the love of Christ has overcome the dividing line. Paul says, oh Father, this is your church. Exalt Christ in our lives or we will fall apart. Oh Father, the one from whom all families are named. If we're to understand this prayer, we have to understand his posture first. That is to be our posture as we approach our Father in prayer. And so here's the prayer. We haven't even got to the prayer yet. The prayer is, according to the riches of his, Paul's praying, according to the riches of the Father's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You ever think about Paul's prayers in the Bible? Almost all of his letters, there's a prayer there. This is for you, believer. Paul is praying for you. You ever think about that? It's pretty amazing. I mean, we need strength, do we not? I do. I am a weak person, not just physically. I am physically weak. But mentally, spiritually, emotionally, I am a weak person. In fact, I think that's why you have the story of Samson in the Bible, among other things, just to show that you can have all the physical strength in the world. I mean, the dude could pick up a car and carry it for miles. But without the inner strength of the Holy Spirit empowering us to exalt Christ, you're going to end up chained inside of a Philistine temple. The pastor here is praying that his people would be strengthened in their inner man, in their inner person by the Spirit. Not just so that they have a special resolve to get things done. No, but so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. That's the prayer of this pastor for his people. Did you know that this is what your pastors pray for you? I know this for certain. I am privileged to be able to sit in with these men, with Mike Shroud and Seth Pitzer and James Froisland and on rare occasion Phil Storr. And I get to hear these pastors pray with this same heart for you that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. That Christ would dwell in your hearts, that this would be a Christ-exalting church. You say, well, that's nice, but Christ already dwells within me. What are you talking about? What is Paul talking about? He's praying for believers that Christ would dwell within them. And this is true if you're a Christian. What in the world then does Paul mean when he says, I pray that Christ would dwell within you, believer? Perhaps an example would help. When my family moved to California 19 plus years ago, I guess, at this point, my parents had flown back and forth from Alabama to California and back, looking at houses, trying to decide the best place to live. They knew where my dad was going to work, but how far was reasonable driving distance? Somehow they settled on 50 miles. I never really understood that one, but they bought a house and we moved, right? We moved to California. Now, when we got to our house, the first day I remember we walked in and there was no carpet. I don't remember for sure, but I don't think there were any blinds. We had ants everywhere. We didn't have our furniture yet. There was no grass in the backyard. There was no phone. There was no cable. In fact, the first night, we slept on the floor surrounded by our suitcases in our sleeping bags on the plywood floor in my parents' bedroom. Now, when I moved in there that day as a six-year-old, I was a resident of 1181 Claremont Drive. But it'd take a while before I had my things set up the way I wanted them to be, and the place started to look like my home. Now, this was a new home, okay? This was a new home. When Christ came to live inside of us, the moment we believed, he found rooms in much worse condition than the plywood floor and some ants. And we're talking cobwebs, skeleton, grime, mud, darkness, right? That's where Christ moved into. Christ lives in there from day one, from the day he moves in. He doesn't leave, but the prayer is, this pastoral prayer, Father, strengthen your people by the Holy Spirit through faith so that Christ may make these hearts his home. In other words, through faith, sanctify us. Make us more like Christ. You said you're going to make us like the cornerstone. Do it, Father. Make us more like Christ from the inside so that on the outside we begin to look like dwelling places. We begin to look like reflections of Christ. Not just people who've been saved, but people who are being saved and continually being transformed into the image of Christ. That's the prayer. Oh, Father, make us like Christ. And this is why your pastors pray for you like this. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul said that before the foundation of the world, God blessed us in love, predestining us for adoption as sons. So Paul picks up on this here and he says, you being rooted and grounded in love. These are gardening terms. These are what farmers would have used in their daily language. Your roots, your foundation as a Christian has been and is currently rooted and grounded in the love of God. You were planted in the love of God before the foundation of the world, blessed by the Father. And since you have been rooted and grounded in love, and since Christ is dwelling within you, the prayer is that because of these realities that are yours, you may be strengthened. Not just individually. Look what he says. You may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints, comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, I thought about this long and hard this week, because I could have gone forever on this verse right here. Because when you say things like breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, you start talking about pretty big things, right? And then he says that surpasses knowledge. He's talking about a big thing here. So I could have waxed eloquent on this for a long time. But I thought, no, you know what? We need to spend a little time on this, because I'm going to get in the way. And you're not going to see this. So there's a lot to unpack here. But I think what's the best thing to do is just think back for a second to the baseball example. Paul's prayer is not simply that we would be able to comprehend the love of Christ as knowledge, but as experience. And look what he says, strength to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So think about this for a second. He's praying that you have strength to comprehend what surpasses knowledge. That's crazy, right? That's crazy talk. How do you comprehend something that's above knowledge? I'm praying that you know this, but you can't know this because it's above knowledge, right? So there's something specific that he's getting at here. There's something about the love of Christ that is bigger and that is deeper than we can know through study. Now, I'm not saying don't study. You need to study to be able to know what you need to experience. But we get a glimpse of what this looks like in the church. This is why this is such, I'm not going to use that word, church. I was going to say a big word, and I don't need to do that. Church. This is why this is such a churchy book. Churchy, that's a good word. I like that. This is why this is such a churchy book, because Paul's saying, in order to experience these things, you need to be involved with the body of Christ. And so we see the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, when we see marriages reconciled that are on the edge of divorce. We see the love of Christ. We experience the love of Christ when we see grievous sin forgiven. Zach mentioned this last week. Paul comprehended the knowledge of the love of Christ. Surpass knowledge. In Acts 9, when he just killed Stephen, and Jesus comes and says, "You're mine." That surpasses knowledge. Paul could write books and books and books about that, and reading it, we would never understand that. That is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I was reading a book this past week on this subject, an author wrote a book of Paul's prayers, and the chapter was on this, and he said, "I experienced what love beyond knowledge looked like when I was 6 years old and I was deathly ill, almost died. I was in the hospital in a coma, and I woke up and found my mother weeping next to me." And he said, "I said, 'Wow, mother, you really do love me.'" He knew it as a 6 year old that his mother loved him, but that was the moment where he understood what love that surpassed knowledge looked like. Perhaps you have this moment in your mind right now of when you experience love that surpassed knowledge, love from someone. Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you don't have a time in your life where you experience love in a way that surpassed knowledge. And that is what Paul is praying for you, that you would, not just in other people's lives, but that you would experience this from Christ himself. in the lives of people in the church who have had Christ exalted in their hearts so that they are Christ-reflecting individuals. That is exactly what your pastors pray for you. Oh, Father, let Christ be exalted in the lives of these people so that they experience the love of Christ in a way that surpasses words. Like I said, I could spend hours on this point, but if I say anything else, I'm going to get in the way. I don't want to do that. Father, show us Christ. Exalt Christ in our lives. We want to experience His love beyond what words can describe. And then he says this, in order that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I failed to mention this earlier. But what Paul does when he writes letters is he typically starts off with his doctrinal stuff. And there's a prayer or a transition at some point, and then he goes into practical application. We are right there sitting on that fulcrum. This prayer is the transition from the doctrinal section to the practical outworking section. Paul's making this transition of what he's been speaking of thus far. And so his prayer is about taking all of the truths that he's spoken of and applying them. But he's asking God to apply them. And the application is twofold. Number one, that we would be strengthened with the love of Christ to experience His love. And two, to be filled with the fullness of God. Now, the first leads into the second. In order to be filled with the fullness of God, we have to comprehend the love of Christ. So what does being filled with the fullness of God look like? If you look at this word filled in the Bible, it's often connected with evangelism. The power to evangelize. Overflowing with the Spirit in such a way that we have to tell others about these things. We want the world to come to a saving knowledge, and not just a saving knowledge, but an experiential knowledge of the love of Christ. We want the world to experience the love of Christ through us who have been filled with the fullness of God. We want Christ exalting love to go out to the world. Perhaps a good gauge of how your being filled with the fullness of God would be to ask this question. And I hate asking these questions because I fail them every time I ask them. How often do you tell others about Christ? I think that's a good gauge of how we have been filled with the fullness of God. To comprehend the love of Christ is to spread the gospel to others. When was the last time we witnessed to someone? When was the last time we invited someone to church? These can be just sobering questions for me specifically, the person who just loves to hide his nose in a book, right? Has the experience of the love of Christ translated over to a spilling over of the fullness of God so that others see Christ in your lives? The reality is that we must know the love of Christ in our heads. But if we're not filled with the fullness of God through the experience of His love, through faith, having Christ take us and form us and shape us into His home, we are, as Paul said in Corinthians, sounding gongs and clanging cymbals. One thing I've done in my prayers as I pray daily is I've begun to pray for this city, for Brentwood. I want to see Brentwood changed by the gospel. I want people to know Brentwood is a Christ-exalting city. That's not above the power of God, is it? And because what we're learning in Ephesians is these truths are not simply for us to learn and to gather together and just kind of huddle up and talk about them amongst ourselves. But these truths are meant to be shouted from the rooftops. Oh, Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, not just every family in Grace Bible Fellowship. Now listen to this, because one of the things Paul does sometimes is he just kind of explodes. That's the best word I can think about it. It's a controlled explosion. It's not destructive, but it's just this explosion of, he doesn't really even know what to say other than praise. You'll see it in Romans 11 where he does this. Just listen to the description of God's power in these last two verses, because Paul knows for a fact how any of this is going to happen. Paul knows that there is no other name to bow to in request for these things to be made so. And in like manner, this is how your pastors understand how the gospel is going to go forth in our city. We must first bow our knees before the Father and ask Him to allow Grace Bible Fellowship to experience the love of Christ, and to take Acts 1:8 and to spread that love from Brentwood to Oakley and Antioch and to the ends of the earth. And this is what Paul says. Now to Him, that is the Father, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Now stop for 1 second there. Paul's been praying for something called the knowledge of Christ's love beyond human comprehension, right? He's been praying for that. And then he says, the one who's able to do far more above than we can ask or think. In other words, I'm praying for this thing that surpasses knowledge, that you'd be able to comprehend it, but I can't even think to the ends of the breadth and height and length and depth. I don't know what the size of this looks like, but I know the one who is able to do this. And that's who he's been on his knees for this whole prayer to. He says, in other words, I'm asking for this in the most human way possible, but you are able to do far greater than I can even imagine. Guys, the point is, we're praying to the right person. We have a holy Father, do we not? And not just a holy Father, but a sovereign, powerful Father. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Okay, sorry, stop again. Who is at work within us? Right. And not just the Spirit, but look, he says the Father is working through the Spirit. And the Father is working through the Spirit to allow Christ to work in you. You have the power of the triune God within you working, which was secured and accomplished in the death of Christ, who was raised from the dead by the Spirit and seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so when you read this word power, you can't just think of normal power. Right now, Paul is talking about things that he doesn't even understand, bigger than what he can imagine, and talking about power in ways that he's not even able to comprehend. He says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wow. May the glory of the Father shine forth in the church. And may the glory of the Father shine forth in His Son, Jesus. Not just here in our local church, but throughout all generations. And not just places, but throughout time and space. May the Father be glorified in us and in Christ forever and ever. Amen. What a God we serve. This Father gave His Son to die for us. The one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, who is exalted in all places and in all generations forever and ever, saved us. Not by works which we have done, not because we earned any merit through our good works, but according to his mercy and his love and his grace, he sent his son. The prayer is that the glory of God would shine forth in the church. Paul is simply praying in line with what Christ had said about the church. This is where the glory of Christ resides. Did you know that the church is heaven on earth? That's how the Puritans referred to church, as heaven on earth. When we gather as believers, when we fellowship together for the exaltation of Christ, we come to experience the love of Christ corporately and exalt him in all things. The Father's glory is made manifest here and in his Son, Christ. We are tasting heaven right now. This is what it's all about. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, we are seeing a glimpse of what heaven will look like. Just hopefully we'll have a better preacher than me. When we spend time together reading our Bibles and learning about the Savior, we're seeing a little bit of what heaven will be like. When we sit around during the week in community group and go through our Bibles and pray for each other, we're seeing what heaven will look like. And if that sounds terrible to you, the prayer is that you will come not just to understand that's the truth from Scripture, but experientially understand the love of Christ. Not just to comprehend it through knowledge, but to comprehend it through experiencing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Friends, this is called good news for a reason. Good because we're given the privilege of having Christ exalted within us, sinners deserving of death. But news because we are called to spread it. Oh, that God would shine forth his glory through us to the world around us so that they will experience the love of Christ through us. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward for communion. Communion is something that we celebrate every week. This is a meal for believers. The elements, the juice representing the blood of Christ that was shed for you, and the bread, the broken body of Christ that was broken for you. These are elements meant to represent the death of Christ, and it's a remembrance table. It's called a remembrance table because as believers, we are remembering what Christ did for us in his death. That's why we celebrate it so often, because we can't remember and fellowship around the death of Christ enough, can we? Because we know that he didn't stay in the grave, but he was raised and seated with the Father on high. We are remembering this. And so this morning, this is for believers because we're remembering what Christ did for us. And so if you're not a believer, we would ask that you would not take this, but that you would take this time to consider these things, to consider whether or not you know what your eternal destiny is, whether or not you know just what it is that you are rejecting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we ask that you would consider these things, and if you find them to be true, that you would join us in taking this supper. That would be the most wonderful thing ever. And so the ushers, I'll pray over the elements. The ushers will pass them out. Pray over them, take them at your leisure, take this time to reflect, and then we will stand and sing to our triune God. All right, let me pray. Oh, Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named, we bow to you, the sovereign over all, and request that you would, by your Spirit, through faith, have Christ dwell within us. Make us like Christ. Exalt Christ, not just in our lives, not just in our churches, but in our city, in our state, in our country, Father. spread your gospel through our lives that are changed by Christ, Father. What a thought. Father, as we continue now in worship, as we continue to step into your throne room and worship, Father, we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.